One of my favorite activities when I was growing up in Colorado Springs, this would be between about 1974 and 1977. How many of you were alive then? All right, Gus, thank you. You and me. Was rock climbing. How many of you have been to Colorado Springs? And if you've been there, there's a place called Garden of the Gods. If you visited Garden of the Gods, it's an outcropping of rocks, and it's just a fascinating place to go and visit. Well, what we used to do after high school, after classes, and then even into my first year of junior college, we would go out there after classes and after work, and we would go rock climbing. And I don't know if you know anything about rock climbing, but you scramble around on rocks to 5.0 is doing what I'm doing here. It is walking on flat ground. Then 5.1, 5.2, 5.3, 5.4. By the time you get to 5.5, you have actually roped in. You have to be roped in, and you're climbing something that's going up at this point. It's not flat at all. And in the Garden of the Gods, one of the neat things is that they have established many routes to go up these rocks. And these rocks go out of the ground and go up about 250 feet, some of them. I mean, they're large rocks. Well, we would go out there and we would go rock climbing. But, you know, one of the things that you had to have, because you just don't start climbing up any particular route because you're not sure how difficult the climb is. You could start up a climb that was 5.6, and most of us could probably do a 5.6. But you might start up a climb that was like 5.10 or 5.11, which is very difficult, and only very skilled climbers could do that. The toughest climb in the Garden of the Gods is called Anaconda. It is 5.13, and you go up about 200 feet like this. It's upwards and it's backwards, and it's an amazing climb. I've never done it. I'm not good enough to do that. But there are people that can. But when I would go out there, I would go around to different climbs with my friends, and we'd stay in the 5.6, 5.7, 5.8 range. But in order to do that, you had to have a guidebook. Because if you started up one of these climbs, you could do what my friend Bruce did. He started up a climb that was, he thought, about 5.7, and it turned into 5.10, and he got stuck on it. And they had to call the fire department out to get him. He could not get off it. There was a move on it that was about 5.10. It was just a very difficult move, and he couldn't do it. So you had to have a guidebook to know where you were going and to which climb you would go up. Now, that's important in rock climbing. But when we talk about our life, we also need a guidebook for that, too. And it's interesting enough that God has provided us a guidebook. We're going to be talking about that this morning in relation to our ongoing series entitled, what's it entitled? Very good. You're doing so well. What's the name of my message today? And where is it found? You guys are very good. Somebody even said page 157. If you don't have a Bible this morning, let me encourage you to open to that page and we're going to look there together. What we're doing is studying, we are continuing our study from Joshua chapter 5 now till Joshua chapter 12. And what we've done is the people have crossed the Jordan River. They've entered into the land that God said is your land. I'm giving it to you. What's the first city they took in that land? Very good. And they took it by normal means, right? No, they walked around the city, followed God's instruction. They took Jericho. Then they came to the second city. What happened? They were defeated. They were bad. That's not a bad way to say it. Somebody sinned in taking something they shouldn't have. And the first time they tried to take Ai, they were unsuccessful. And they came back, got right with God. They came back a second time, and they took Ai. That's where we find ourselves this morning. Joshua chapter 8, verse 29 is the taking of Ai. Then it's interesting, for five verses, there's this little interlude that, to be honest with you, I've not paid much attention to in my life. But this is a fascinating little section of five verses where God does some amazing things. All right, but in order to understand and put all this together this morning, what we're talking about in relation to God's Word, let me ask you a question. Here's the question. Who was the first person to record the Bible? Who was it? Was it Abraham? No. Was it Noah? No. Who was the first person to record the Bible? He's credited with the first five books. Very good. Moses. And what I'd like you to do is turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Back up just a couple of pages. Let's look at this example, because this is important. You only have to go back about five or six pages, I think, in your Bible. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses is recording here. It says this, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan, they have now done that in the book of Joshua, into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. That's an interesting way to record God's word, but that is one of the ways they did this. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God has promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones at Mount Ebal, as I have commanded you today, and coat them with plaster. Then he said, build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. All right, so we have an example of the Bible being recorded. We know it was recorded, the first five books, by Moses. But here we have an example of the people having the Bible recorded for them so that they could have God's Word. It was beginning the process of giving them God's Word. It's an early example of the Scripture being written. Now, this passage from Deuteronomy 27 is now being fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8. And this is important that we understand that because of where we're going today. All right, back with me now to Joshua chapter 8. Let's look at verse 30 to 32. And just what did they do? What happens here is Joshua said, I remember these commands from Moses. So before we do anything else in the land, we're going to go to this location and we're going to follow what Moses told us to do. The Israelites built on Mount Ebal, I'm at verse 30, an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it, and according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. So Joshua now is copying God's word. All right, let me ask you this question. We know that at this point in his life, there were five books at least recorded in God's Word. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to this point. What do you think, though, he wrote at this particular time? You think he wrote all five books and gave them to the people at this particular time on Mount Ebal? He could have. Maybe he could have done the book of Deuteronomy. That's true. Maybe he could have just done the Ten Commandments. Maybe he could have done the blessings and the cursings. You know what? The reality is we're not completely sure of everything that he recorded of God's Word and gave to them at this specific location. We just don't know, but we have a pretty good idea of what he did. But the point here, all I'm doing is making a point. Israel now was in the process of getting a copy of God's Word, the Scriptures, in a language they could understand. Now, how did our Bible get to us in English? Think about that. You and I have a Bible in English that we can read this morning. Now, without going into a lot of detail here, there's a guy named Tyndale. And Tyndale had a vision, had a plan, had a dream to have God's Word translated into English. And this all happened about the 16th century. But what happens? He went to the King of England and said, I want God's word in English for everybody to have. The king didn't like the idea at first, and so what did he do to Tyndale? He burned him at the stake. Tyndale, all he wanted to do was get a copy of God's word into English, and the king burned him at the stake. He's one of the martyrs of the faith. But a short time after that, Tyndale's message got through to the king, and the king then allowed the translation of the Bible into English. And that's where you and I begin the process of getting God's word in the English language that we can understand today. You guys ever studied, especially as I, Gutenberg? Tell me about Gutenberg. Printing press. He is very important in this process. You think, well, that's an insignificant event. No. He had a lot to do with this process in allowing people to get a copy of God's word into their hands. This was really important. I mean, we take it for granted, folks. But up until, what, the 16th century, people had no copy of God's word in their hands until some of these inventions, until some of these things took place. Back at this time, not everybody had a copy of God's word. The Israelites didn't. They had to read it in a large setting. And all you could do was just hear God's word read. Let's go on. In verse 33 and in verse 34, what else did they do? All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were the Levites. Okay, so we have now a national assembly of people all gathered together. The Ark is somehow right in the middle. And then what do we have? Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, as half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded them when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. So what we have is probably one of the earliest assemblies totally focused on God. We had the Ark of the Covenant here in the middle. Then you had one mountain over here, and you had one mountain over here, and you probably had, they had the people divided by tribes, and so each side faced in towards the covenant. And what they were doing at this point is they were in the process of reading God's word to the people. And this is all they could do at that day. You couldn't study it for yourself or take it home like we can do, but they could just read God's word, and that's all they were able to do. Now, there are estimates. We don't know for sure, but it is possible. The low estimate is that there were 1 million people at this assembly. Maybe 500,000 on this side, 500,000 on this side, with the ark in the middle. It is possible there were as many as 2 million, which would have had 1 million people here and 1 million people here, all gathered around the ark, looking at the ark as the spokesman read God's word to them. It was just an amazing scene. I mean, we've had, in Washington, we've had a number of events with Promise Keepers where they had 1 million men. And I've been in a football stadium. I've been at the Coliseum when they had probably 70,000 or 75,000. But that pales in comparison to approximately at least 1 million, possibly 2 million people that were all gathered there for that. They read and they heard God's word. Okay. Look on your outline now. A couple of thoughts just out of this. For us today, the reality is you need to hear God's word. If we're going to follow what they did in the scriptures, you need to hear God's word. And we have a couple of passages here that help us underscore the importance of gathering together and hearing God's word. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Read this verse with me, will you? Until I come yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Again, they did a lot of public reading of Scripture because not everybody had God's Word in their hands. Preaching and teaching. That is what I do. I do not originate anything new out of this book. I am not a prophet. That is not what I do. I take what is written and hopefully teach it in a way so that it is understandable for all of us, so that we can know it. Well, that's one example. How about let's look into Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, you're going to have to turn in your Bibles. We're doing more turning today, but I've done that on purpose for a point. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is a second assembly that we have, an example of an assembly in the Scripture that we can look at. Nehemiah chapter 8. And let me just, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, but it's important that you follow with me. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. All right, so they brought it out in verse 2, and he began to read. Look at verse 3. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. How did the people listen? Last sentence. And the people listened how? Attentively to God's word. He read for 6 hours. That is the practice. That is what they would do at times in the Old Testament. They would read for 6 hours. Can you imagine that with me?
No.
Thank you for that word of approval. Praise God. Take that guy out, would you, Rick? All right. They gathered together. The people listened attentively. All right, look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. This is where you get the practice of standing for God's word. It is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen! Amen! But they would do that. That's okay to do that. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we have them raising their hands. We have them on the ground before the Lord. We need to hear God's word. We could see that there are a number of ways in which this was done, both in the New Testament, the Old Testament. Let's look now at probably one of the best known passages here, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And then the key here, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together. I am laboring a point here, but it's an important one. You need to hear God's word consistently, taught and explained. That is in the Old Testament. That is in the New Testament. You need to be faithful at church. You need to be consistent. You need to be here. This is the example that we have coming out of Joshua chapter 8 that we can apply to us today. Amen? 34. I'm back in Joshua chapter 8. I'm reading verse 34 now. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings, the curses, just as written in the book of the law. Okay, so we know that some of what he read was this. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded the people. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women, the children, the aliens who lived among them. All right, so not only did they hear God's word, but as they heard God's word, there were specific examples and instructions for them to follow. One of those has to do with the blessings and the curses. In just a minute, we're going to turn to a passage that talks about that. Let's talk about, though, for us today on your outline. Why do you have this guidebook? Hey, this guidebook is not here for your convenience. It is here to grow you. That is why you and I have a copy of the Scriptures in our hands. Just like I have to follow the guidebook so I don't get off on these climbs in the Garden of the Gods. In fact, I was there this summer and I went up a little ways on one and said to myself, I must have been an idiot back then to try some of those things back when I was 17 or 18 or 19. But I still needed to follow the guidebook 25 years later. This guidebook is here to grow you. And we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 is a key scripture that helps us to understand we have God's word. It's here to grow us. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The idea here is that God used the authors of scripture. He took a tax collector. He took a shepherd. He didn't change their personalities, but superintended through them using their own personalities to record His word without error. Without error in the original. All Scripture is God-breathed. All right, what is the idea here of teaching? You've seen this verse maybe 100 times. What does it mean? Is useful for teaching. Okay, teaching would be the idea of instructing in the truth. If you write down the word teaching, put instructing in the truth. That's what it means. What about rebuking? Rebuking. Okay, it means correcting those who are in sin. Correcting those who are in sin. That is the idea of rebuking. Stop that. Stop that behavior. Stop that sin. That is rebuking. Correcting. Correcting. To correct those who are in error. Who are in error. They go to a passage of the Scripture and they say, this is what it means. And gently, lovingly, patiently, we need to correct them if they are wrong. That is correcting. And then the last one is training in righteousness. That's guiding in righteousness. All four of these parts need to be a part of a believer as they work and they serve God. All right. Let's look at the scene again. Let me come back to that. Here is the scene. I've explained it to you once. Mount Gerizim is 2,800 feet tall over here. Approximately 500,000 people. Mount Ebal is over here, approximately 3,000 feet tall. These are the backdrops. The people are all gathered. They're standing. They're listening. They're observing what God is going to say and what He is telling them. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're going to look at the blessings and cursings for a moment. You maybe wondered about that. What in the world is all that stuff? Deuteronomy 27. The rest of the chapter explains this. Look with me now at verse 9. Verse 9, Deuteronomy, it's back about 5 or 6 pages from where we were at. Then Moses and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, "Be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow His commands and decrees that I give you today." On the same day Moses commanded the people, "When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim." And there you have the 6 tribes that stood there in the rest of that verse. Verse 13, "These tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal." All right? Then in verse 14, it tells us a little more. "The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice." So here's what the Levites are doing, probably standing in front of these, and they're all in unison, I'm guessing. That's the only way this is going to work. And they say this, look at verse 15. "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a detestable thing to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hand, and sets it up in secret." Then 1,000,000 people say, "Amen." You imagine that? "Cursed is the man who dishonors his mother or his father." Then all the people shall say, "Amen." 1,000,000 people saying this. And they go all the way through all these blessings and cursings, all the way to the end of chapter 27. That is at least part of what we know went on during this assembly. There were sacrifices. I'm going to guess, although it doesn't say, there was music of some kind. There was a great celebration to the Lord as they reaffirmed His word. I don't know if you've ever seen this passage, but it's an amazing picture. Some of those glimpses I think we're going to have of heaven someday when we gather together and praise God. This is one of those. And it's just a neat passage of worshiping the Lord corporately together. Blessings and curses. If you follow what it says in Deuteronomy 27, you will be blessed. If you don't follow it, you will be cursed. Same in the New Testament. Look on your outline again. If you obey this guidebook, I can assure you something, you will be blessed. Where does it say that in the New Testament? It says it in James chapter 1, verse 25. We not only have it in the Old Testament, we have it in the New Testament. Say this with me. Repeat this verse with me. James 1:25. "But the man," who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will... Same thing in the New Testament. If we follow God's word, we will be blessed. James 1:25. All right, kind of an interesting passage. Let me say everything I've said this morning a little differently. At the last, at the end of your outline, God wants us to... You ready? We've got some fill-ins here. Have the word in our hands, hear the word in our heads, and heed the word in our hearts. You'll be blessed if you heed the word. We need to gather together corporately. Be consistent in God's house. Don't give me all these excuses about why we're not here. Be consistent in God's house. And then have the word in our hands. And this is just a fascinating study, fascinating story of what happened. Kind of a little interlude as we continue on. About a month ago, my son came to me and he said, "Dad, then why do we have so many versions of the Bible? I mean, come on. You're talking to me about this version and that version." I said, "There's some opportunities coming. I'm going to take 10 minutes right now and talk to you about this. Why are there so many versions of the Bible? Why is that?" All right, a couple of things. Follow me here. I'm going to need your attention. The Bible is transmitted to us through manuscripts. A manuscript is just a written copy. So that we see the example of that today with Moses beginning to write God's Word. Well, we know that down through the ages, there were copies made. There were copies of 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 copies. Have I made my point? No, I haven't. There have been copies and 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 copies. In fact, the scribes that would make some of these copies, they were so meticulous in doing this that they would be writing along and they knew the next word was God. They would go and take a bath, come back, and print the word God. Then they would go on for a little bit and they'd come to the word God. They were so careful that they would come to that word, they'd go take a bath again, print the word God. Folks, there were copies of 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 copies. There were lots of them. But you need to understand that because that is important. That God chose to use that method through manuscripts to get us copies. There were no typewriters, no computers. This was meticulous. They would do it on skins. They would do it on papyrus. They would do it on these kinds of things. The oldest one we had found up to a couple years ago was 900 A.D. 900 A.D. of some of these manuscripts. But then we found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, before most of you guys were alive in this front section, were found. And it was amazing as we compared some of the manuscripts that we had to those Dead Sea Scrolls. They were almost identical. It was unbelievable. It was amazing to see what had happened. All right, so we have manuscripts on the one hand. On the other hand, we have what are called texts. Now, texts are a printed copy. So you've got all these handmade copies coming down through the centuries, hundreds and hundreds of them that were produced. Printed copy, huge invention. Again, I'm going back to Gutenberg, the movable press, the printing press. That was an incredible invention that helped Christianity move forward. Gutenberg in 1854 began this process. All right, so here's what happened. There was a printer who came to a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a brilliant man. And the printer came to him and said, "Look, we can print God's Word. Go find me a copy of God's Word." And so Erasmus began this process. There's a little bit of church history. So Erasmus went and found Greek manuscripts, what I've been talking to you about, these copies of copies of copies. He found some. He found six of them, to be exact. between the years of 500 and 1200 AD. So he went and found six of these Greek manuscripts, beginning, the earliest one was 500 AD, the latest one was 1200. And in 1516, he compiled them together, and he came out with the first printed New Testament at this point. Now, it went through many, many, many revisions. It did. Until 1633. Wow. In 1633, he came out with his final revision at that point, and it was called the Textus Receptus. It's called the TR, the Textus Receptus, or the idea here is the received text, that it was could be received by everybody. God's Word, the Textus Receptus, is what he produced. The Textus Receptus is the foundation of what we have today as the King James Version of the Bible. That's how we got the King James Version. It comes from six Greek manuscripts dated from 500 to 1200. And there are six of them, and it came out in about 1633. But you know what? The story doesn't end. The plot thickens. Da-da-da-da. A guy by the name of Tissendorf in 1859 said, I'm going to do the same thing. And he set out to find some Greek texts. And he did. He found two of them. He only found two. One of them he found in the Vatican. This Greek manuscript became and is called Vaticanus. And it's studied that way. He found another one on Mount Sinai in a monastery there. And that particular manuscript was called Sinaiticus. So he had Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And he went about the process of putting these together. Now, one of these manuscripts was dated 350 A.D. So it was earlier than the King James Textus Receptus text by about 150 years. Two scholars got together, took his information. They're called Westcott and Hort. They took this information, put it together, and they printed these and came up with the Westcott-Hort Greek text. Okay, now we've got an interesting dilemma. We have a battle that has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not a bad battle. It's a good battle. But you've got to understand it's in relation to God's Word. On the one hand, you have the TR, the Textus Receptus, a text received by all. It's a later text, but it has more manuscripts. On the other hand, you have the Westcott-Hort text. And the Westcott-Hort text is an earlier text, but it only has two. There's a dilemma. Which one do you follow? Which one do you embrace? Which one do you use? This is a battle that's been going on for hundreds of years, and you study this. You will study this. If you go into the ministry or anything, you get into this. It's actually fairly interesting. The Textus Receptus, the King James Version of the Bible. The Westcott-Hort, the American Standard Version, but then now we call it today the New American Standard Version, NASB, New American Standard Bible. The NIV, the Message, the Living, the Phillips, they're all over here on this side. And the King James is over here on this side. And the battle continues. And it will continue forever and ever. That's what it's all about. It's about two Greek manuscripts. One of them producing the King James Bible. It would be later, but more. Here's what I want you to say. This side right here. Say, later, but more.
Later, but more.
Very good. Hang on to that. This side over here. That's what's going on as you study this. That is a dilemma. And it goes on and on, and it will go on till the Lord comes back. All right. Let me say a couple things. Why are there so many translations of the Bible? Okay, one reason you've got to understand, if you just write down one, there are two Greek manuscripts that produced two translations. One is the Textus Receptus, the other one is a Westcott-Hort. That is why you have a lot of different versions of the Bible. Number two is you've got publishing houses. And you know what? If they can publish a copy of the Bible, it'll sell. So they all want their own Bible. So that's why you're going to have a number of different versions. The final reason you have a difference is translation theory. There are two thoughts of translation theory. One is literal, word for word, boom, in the beginning, God. That is literal translation, word for word. That would be the King James with the Textus Receptus, but that would also be NASB with the Westcott Hort, literal translation. The NIV is a different thought of mine. It's not a literal translation, but it's more an interpretive. What is the feel? What is the flow coming out of this passage? And that's the NIV version. And so it would not be a literal word for word, but what is the whole thought of this verse? And how does it tie with the verse before it and after it? And the battle goes on. Well, who cares? Well, actually, this is important. Let me tell you about my life in studying God's Word. For the first 10 years, it was King James Version. It was really what was out there at that point, the King James. Although the language was so cumbersome, the these and the thous and the whatnots and who shoulds and all this. It was archaic language. But that's where I started, and that's okay. Then for the next 10 years of my life, it was devoted to New American Standard. And so I studied it. That was through high school and into seminary. Then I became aware of what I'm sharing with you this morning, and I said, you know what? Does this really make that big of a difference? The next 10 years, I went to New King James. And I really like New King James. I think it's great. They got rid of all the these and thous, and it's much more readable. And I used it for 10 years. Then I said, in being truthful to this, I'm going to use the NIV for the next 10 years. So I'm about 5 or 6 years in to using the NIV now. And we'll continue to use it till the end of that 10-year period. Folks, you know, I am not a scholar, but I do study God's Word and look for things. Let me assure you that whatever translation you use, it's okay. They're pretty close together. They really are. And you can be assured that what's in your hand is God's Word. There are some differences. And when I come to those as I study God's Word, I will tell you what those are. But let me encourage you that God is protected, God has kept His Word, and that you can be assured that this is an accurate copy of what He has. Sometimes they divide on this line. I'm not going to go that far, folks. I'm just not. Because you really got to understand your subject if you're going to divide on that line. What I would encourage you to do is try another one of these translations. Read through it. See what opportunities and insights are there. Do King James. I would encourage you, if you're doing King James, try the New King James. It's so much easier to read. It just is. And I've done small groups with different people, and when they're reading King James, it's just awkward. It sounds like we're talking in 16th century English. Just try the New King James. Those of you that have tried it, try NIV. Read through it. You can be assured that God has protected His Word. Amen? All right. I'm going to pray, and we're going to receive the offering. So let me pray and be ready for that. Thanks, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for this interesting study of your word. Thank you that we can be assured that we know that we have a copy of your word that has been protected down through the ages. Thank you that you speak through your word. It doesn't matter if it's Old King James, New King James, NASB, NIV. It doesn't matter. You speak through your word to us. And I thank you for that. Thank you that we can give to you, and we do that gratefully, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.